Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you're visiting with us today, we've been preaching through the book of Romans, and at Metro Bible we preach expositionally, which means we take the main point of the text and contemporize it and make it the main point of the sermon, answering the question, how then shall we live? We especially do that here through what's called verse-by-verse exposition, which means I will pick up this week where I left off last week. And what we want to do is we want to equip you with the Word. We truly believe that the purpose of the church is for the equipping of the saints to the building of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, and that is done through His Word and His people, the utilization of spiritual gifts, which if you're a believer, you've been given one, and through the directive, His will and His Word. And the book of Romans is basically a book about the gospel, as Mike has said so many times. And if you were to walk through it, you'll find out that in chapters 1 and 2, it talks about condemnation, how that we were all condemned by our own nature and by our own choices. The wages of sin is death, it says in chapter 3. We're going to cover that today. But the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 3, we start to realize that the righteousness that God requires, He provides through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6 through 8, we're covering what's called sanctification. That is, those whom God has saved, He also sanctifies or sets apart. He changes. That the grace that saves someone is the grace that changes someone. And so, you know, you'll see these people here who have all professed their faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to see them grow, and you have seen them grow. There's evidence. They have a credible profession of faith. Because the same grace that reached down and saved them by God's mighty hand will also change them daily and shape them into the image of His Son. And so we are excited. This is one of my most favorite passages, not because it is easy, but because it is difficult, not to understand, but to swallow. But once you do understand it and accept it, it changes everything. So I want to start by telling you about a young man named William, just to try to help you understand the timeless truth of this passage. William was born a slave in the 18th century. He never really knew who his father was, although he had a pretty good idea that he was the illegitimate son of a slave owner and his mother, who he knew, who was a slave. He knew this. It was evidenced by a nickname given him at a young age. They called him Mulatto Will. You can imagine why. He was put into service, and by the time he was a teenager, he was a regular household servant, doing everything from working in the scullery to emptying chamber pots. But one day, everything changed. His whole life changed. You see, a general came to his master and paid a high price to purchase him. And at that moment in time, there was a transfer of allegiance, and he now became the slave of another man. That day, everything changed. He was given a new suit of clothes, clothes that reflected the family colors. People now knew him as part of this general's family. His master took him hunting. He made him the huntsman. This was the man who was on the lead horse, who led with the hounds. He became the general's personal valet. He traveled with him. He even went to war with him and fought right alongside him. But most importantly, the greatest change of all is that he became the general's lifelong friend. Now, if Mulatto Will was here today and I were to ask him, would you like to go back to your former master? What do you think his response would be? No way! No way would I want to go back. Why, Will? Why don't you want to go back? And I can imagine him answering, because a change in masters changes everything. What you may not realize is that Mulatto Will became Billy Lee, the lifelong friend of General George Washington, first president of the United States. And upon Washington's death, he elevated Billy Lee to the status of a freeman, gave him an inheritance, and said, "You can live out the rest of your days here on my estate." And if you were to go to Mount Vernon today, Billy Lee is buried there with his master. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like us here in Romans 6. We were born into slavery, illegitimate sons of immorality, no hope of change in our status. We were bound to another. But one day a man paid a high price for us and became our new master. He gave us a new suit of clothes, clothing us in his righteousness, showing the rest of the world that we were now part of his family. We serve him. We walk with him. We even, as it were, serve in battle with him. But most importantly, we can be called friends of his. And one day, his death will produce in us a glorified status, and we will get an inheritance, and we will spend the rest of eternity on his estate. If someone were to ask you right now, would you be interested in going back to your former master? Would your answer be the same as Billy Lee's? No way. Why? Because a change in master changes everything. And that's Paul's point today in this text. A change in master changes everything. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, thank you for saturating us with your word today. We especially thank you for these new covenant members, those who are submitting themselves to one another in membership, who say, "I want to do life together. My life is not my own, but I truly want to reflect Jesus Christ as I live here on this earth." We thank you for them. We ask that you would protect them, that you would help us to spur them on towards love and good deeds. Father, for the rest of us, I also pray that we would be open to your word this morning and to the concepts herein, that it would rightly divide our hearts in such a way that we would become malleable, useful tools in the Master's hand. And Father, we pray for those members who are not with us today, especially for Clydene Henderson, who is sickly and in the hospital recovering from knee surgery and having complications. Father, we know that our heart desires to be with us, desires to worship. We pray that you would not only comfort her, but more importantly, we pray that you would restore her to health, that you might put her back into your service, and that with this surgery, she would be more mobile and more able to serve you using her gifts. Father, we know that there are others who are traveling and who are ill. Pray that you would bring them back with us soon, that we might function more better as a body. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if I may, let me recap just quickly chapter 6, because it's a very important unit to understand. I want you to see where Paul is going, because Paul oftentimes, in his explanation of a particular doctrine, and by the way, doctrine just means teaching, that he will ask rhetorical questions that have been asked him on the road, or he gets a sense as to what your objections might be, and so he goes ahead and he just puts it out there, and then he proceeds to answer them. It's a wonderful way of teaching. But you have to understand that he is dealing with some pretty tough pushback right now as he writes this letter to the church at Rome. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He starts the chapter off by asking this question. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or grace may abound?" And what he is doing is he's putting before us what he has experienced on the road, or what he expects someone to say as an objection to the free, unmerited favor of grace in the gospel. And what do I mean by that? It means that the gospel is offered free. There is nothing you can do to obtain it. The righteousness that God requires is perfection, as I mentioned earlier. God says, you will not get there. I am holy. I cannot overlook sin. But I will provide that which you cannot. All I ask is that you repent of your sins. That means a willful turn and commitment to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And through faith, he grants us that righteousness. And he now sees us as Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, as holy. Not perfectly now, but positionally holy. And of course, you can imagine some of the detractors, especially those Jews who are bracing the law, and they're thinking that they are in more favor with God because they've climbed this ladder of good works and legalism. They're saying, hey, Paul, hold on. If what you're saying is true, then why don't I just buy into your gospel and live however the heck I want to? I mean, doesn't your gospel of grace alone, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone with no works, doesn't that produce a licentiousness? Or the phrase we used 2 weeks ago is, doesn't that give me a license to sin? And you remember how he responds. He says, may it what? May it never be. It's the strongest phrase you can use in the Greek. May it never be. And then we spent 2 sermons explaining why that way of thinking is crazy. This thinking that you'll have a license to sin. Paul explains it this way. He says, the reason is that your old self is dead to sin, and your new self is what? Alive to Christ. My old self is dead to sin, and I am now alive to Christ. We know this from what? Galatians 2:20. I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. So he finishes that section, verses 1 through 14, and his last verse is going to seem to tip off another question. Look down at verse 14. He finishes that section saying, may it never be. Here's why. You're dead to sin, alive to Christ. For, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so now you can imagine, maybe another guy pops his hand up and says, okay, so it doesn't give us a license to sin. But if we're not under law, condemnation, and we're now under grace, the price has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross, well then, I mean, isn't it just okay to sin a little? I mean, you can't really see that in the English, and I'm not really sure it's in the... That's kind of the sense. Can't we just sin a little? Can't we just continue to sin a bit? Think about that as it comes through in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What's wrong with just a little bit of sin if grace covers it all? Come on, Paul. Well, that's a fair question. Let me answer it with an illustration. When our own David Dion married his bride, Rosalind, they had an after ceremony. You didn't know this? You got to ask them about this sometime. So they had the wedding ceremony, and then they went home and they had another ceremony. And David had prepped his wife for this, but I'm not sure she knew what she was getting into. I'm not sure she still knows what she's getting into. He said, I want you to pull out the dictionary. They pulled out the dictionary, flipped it open. Divorce. And they found the word divorce. And he said, now hand me a Mark-a-Lot. And he took that Mark-a-Lot and he marked it out. And he said, let me explain something. This word will never be used in this house. It will never be used in this marriage. And I'll go a step further. I will never, ever divorce you. Now, all of us implicitly say that when we get married, right? Till death do us part. But he actually said it. Now, what do you imagine was the response of his blushing bride? You are blushing, right? Was it, woohoo, I get to live however I want now. Single days are here. Of course not. No one would respond that way. It brought great comfort to her. She had left an old life and now was in a new life. Shall we sin in order that grace may abound? Should we continue to sin because we're under grace and under law? No, it makes no sense. And that's what Paul says again. May it never be. No way. Inconceivable. It does not count, okay? Does not count, okay? But that's what he's saying. There's no way. And what he's going to do with these next nine verses is so great. And I really can't even give Paul credit because it's the Holy Spirit. He's going to drill down on this word, on this concept, that's going to make it all clear. And there's a lot that will change your world in Romans. This is probably the one that will most change your world, especially if you're a believer. That concept he's going to drill down on is slavery. He's going to bring an illustration into the argument, and he is going to explain how we are slaves of Christ, that we serve a new master. Why would I want to go back to the old one? It's crazy. It's inconceivable. If you're taking notes, three simple points today. And interpreting this text right or interpreting it wrong will determine how you understand the gospel, how you live, and how you love the church. If you get this wrong, you will either become inept for the kingdom or it will stunt your growth at the very best. At the very worst, it may leave you in a situation thinking you're a believer, and you may not be. This is that crucial. Realize everyone's a slave, point one. Remember you have a new master. And three, respond in a way that reflects your new status. Two indicatives, one imperative. The first two points, understand. I just want you to understand, realize, and remember. The third one, respond. Let's look at the first one there. Realize everyone is a slave. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, let me just cut to the chase because Paul uses a lot of words here. There is no such thing as a free agent, okay? I mean, there might be in football, there might be with Brett Favre if someone was interested in him. Sorry, Mike. But in humanity, there is no such thing as a free agent. Everyone is a slave, whether you realize it or not. Now, this is hard for us to understand, admittedly, because we're 150 years out of earshot of what we understand as slavery, especially in here in America. So what I want to do is I want to spend just a couple of minutes, and I want to explain how the concept of slavery in Rome, in the Roman Empire, was different than what we studied in 10th grade history, okay? In the first century Rome, it had a population of about 1 million people. That means the city of Rome was a metropolis with about 1 million people. Think of it as the mid-cities, I think, has about 1 million people in it, okay? Out of that 1 million people, it's estimated that 400,000 were slaves. So if we were the first church at Rome, you are probably sitting next to a slave. But you don't know it. It's not like he's necessarily in chains. It's not like he's necessarily a different color, speaks a different way. It is part of their whole life. Unlike the slavery with which we are familiar, they were often granted many rights, worshiping with family, getting an education, being able to marry. Oftentimes, they were artisans, architects, physicians, administrators, philosophers, writers, farmers. Of course, we know, what book does Paul write to a slave owner about a runaway slave? What is it? Philemon. And the slave's name was, you don't know that one, huh? Onesimus. Okay? So it was different. But that said, and this is very important, a slave is still what? A slave. So while there were some differences, it wasn't related racially or geographically. It was related slavery-wise. meaning that a slave is still a slave. And this is the word used time and time again in both the Old and the New Testaments to describe a follower of God. Let me say that again. This is the word used time and time again to describe a follower of God. Slave. He's a slave of God. He is a slave of righteousness. He is a slave of Christ. Or someone who is not a slave of sin, a child of the devil. Slave, slave, slave. It's used over and over again. The Greek word is doulos, and literally means, quote, the total unqualified submission to the control and directives of a higher authority. The total unqualified submission to the directives of a higher authority. I like the way one lexicon puts it. It is one who is devoted to another to the disregards of his own interest. There's going to be a lot of us here that said, I've never heard this. What do you mean a Christian is a slave? Surely you need to water that term down a little bit more. But I can't, because that's the way Scripture describes us. Sadly, most of our Bible versions don't translate it correctly. Yours may say bondservant or bondslave, or even some just say servant. But bondslave or bondservant didn't come about to the 15th century, and it's not an exact translation. A bondservant is one who willingly puts himself before another to serve without wages, whereas a slave is one who is born into it or who is captured and sold into it. The fact is that we are described as slaves. And this bit of watering down goes back really before the 1611 King James Bible. It's probably for one of two reasons, or maybe for both. One is that the previous Latin text translated it servus. It sounds like what? Servant. So they just kind of kept that. But I think the other reason that the translators were reluctant to go to the word slave, they were reluctant to take the word doulos and call it slave, is because, frankly, it's offensive. Can I get an amen? Yeah. We have to admit it, but it's offensive. Slave. What? I don't even know that I want to use God and slave in the same sentence. And Paul realizes that there are certain aspects of slavery that don't exactly fit the description. Look at verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I mean, he understands that Christ is not an harsh, autocratic, corrupt despot who seeks to humiliate us for the sole purpose of his exaltation. But notwithstanding those differences, the correct biblical understanding is that we are, in fact, if we are believers, slaves to Christ. And if we are unbelievers, we are slaves to sin. There is no such thing as a free agent. We are devoted to another to the disregard of our own interest. And to understand Christianity in any other way is to minimize the commitment and the calling of our conversion. Let me say that again. To understand it any other way, to water down the word slave, to choose not to use it, to try to make it something it's not, is to disregard the commitment and the calling of our conversion. Let me be real simple. These five folks that stood up here, they claim to have been converted. They are saying that they are now slaves of Christ, devoted to another's will with disregard to their own. Folks, there is no middle ground. That's not me talking. That's Paul. That's the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't be scared of that, because our Master is good. Look at verse 16. Do you not know? He's going to explain this concept. So right about now, you're feeling the shock factor. You're feeling like, whoa, this is really heavy. Maybe Raj is a little bit imbalanced here. Well, watch what Paul does. He takes this concept that might be abhorrent to us, and he's going to bring a little logic And then he's going to bring sweet comfort. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And Paul goes back to this concept of presenting yourselves. And the Romans understood this concept clearly in light of their culture, because their slaves were all over. Let me give you an example. You didn't just have the luxury, if I could use that term, of bankruptcy when you got in over your head debt-wise. You didn't just, you know, call a couple of people and say, you know what, I just can't pay this, change my status, and you know what, I won't get a credit card for 7 years. No, you owed those debts. So you would go and you would present yourself to someone as their slave until the debt was paid off. You would put yourself under. Literally, that's the word, to obey, for their obedience. And this concept's not foreign to us. We've got several college athletes in the congregation, of which I'm not one of them, okay? Not that I'm bitter about it, but okay. You can imagine when you showed up as a freshman and presented yourself before your coach. What was that like? Well, it was a new relationship, right? I don't imagine that it sounded this way. Taylor played college ball for Baylor. I don't imagine his coach said, Taylor, it's good to see you. So glad you could come and be part of our team. Hey, if you're not too tired, we've got some drills out there today. We've got some wind sprints, you know. But you know what? If you need to stay here, just refresh yourself a little bit, take a nap. If you want to come back tomorrow, we'll be here for you. Just be sure to look really sharp, because we're going to put you out as first string on game day, whether you showed up and practiced or not. Hey, call me any time of the night. Is that how it went? Taylor became a slave and still didn't help him win, but he became a slave. Sorry, bro. He became a slave. If that coach said, run until you puke, he ran until he threw up. He showed up early. He stayed late. He played. He did not come off that field until that coach said, what? Time to come off and take a break. Now, that was par for the course. He presented himself to one for obedience. He became that slave. If you're in the military, you know the same type thing. This is not foreign to us. And what's interesting here is that the same is true with mankind, that we are all slaves, either the one we obey here or the one we obey here. But the obedience principle is the same. So the question is not, I love what one commentator said, because if you've had a different way of thinking like I have in the past, this will sound familiar to you. The commentator said this, it's not, should I retain my freedom or give it up and submit it to God? Has anyone thought that way before? You know, I mean, should I hang on to my life and lifestyle? Because I know that if I commit to follow Christ, I'm going to give up my freedom. He says, that's not the question. The question is, should I serve sin or should I serve God? Because you are a slave of the one you obey. Oh, we've rationalized that we've had the freedom to do what we wanted, but the fact is that what we wanted was limited to serving sin and serving self. We could not, indeed we would not and did not want to serve righteousness. Paul goes on to say later on that we were free with regards to righteousness when we were slaves of sin. That means we couldn't do it. We were incapable. And that sets up our next point. Remember, you have a new master. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, it's important to note a couple things here. Now that I think we have this understanding that we were slaves to sin, right? I mean, as believers, let's be honest with ourselves. We indulged in the desires of our flesh. We were slaves to it. We didn't struggle. We just gave into it. We kind of get that. But look at this phrase here. It says, we became slaves of righteousness. It doesn't say that we can become slaves of righteousness or that we should become slaves of righteousness. It's not like he is calling us to a higher life here. Hey, Christian, I really want you to get serious about Christianity now, and I want you to become a slave of Christ. That's not what it says. It says when you became a believer, you became a slave of Christ. What Paul is saying, therefore, remember that you have a new master. Also, I want you to look at how Paul describes conversion. He says you became what? Obedient from the heart. I love that phrase. That you became obedient from the heart. And in a day and age where obedience is scoffed at and scorned, the Bible sees obedience not as legalism, not as higher Christianity. The Bible sees obedience as inextricably linked to faith, and it sees it as, watch this, devotion. That Billy Lee served his master. Why? Because he loved him and he was devoted to him because that was his master and he was his slave. In fact, obedience is what characterizes those who are saved. Tom Schreiner says it so well in his commentary. He says, quote, Paul wanted to emphasize that grace is characterized by obedience, by specific and concrete obedience to the will of God. And so right about now, if you grew up like me, you're probably thinking, well then, hold on. What about the carnal Christian? What about the carnal Christian? Well, let me start by saying, again, there is no third class of person. In the sea of humanity, you don't have the Christian, the unchristian, and the carnal Christian. Okay? Scripture doesn't describe it that way. And yet, this has become a normal part of evangelical speak. And if you're like me, you grew up with it. I mean, frankly, everyone had an Uncle Bob, or Joe, or Sal, or whatever you want to call him. Uncle Bob was the carnal Christian of the family. I mean, he was the guy that walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got baptized sometime when he was a teenager. Now, 10 years has passed. He's never actually renounced his faith. He's never actually become an atheist. But now he lives with his girlfriend, hasn't cracked his Bible in 10 years or darkened the door of a church. And so the family copes with it by giving him a new label. He is a carnal Christian. Carnal means fleshly. And the fact is that what this label does is that it assures both you and he of his salvation and takes any discussion or discipleship and removes it from conversation, lest it become uncomfortable. But as one commentator says, this contradicts Scripture. Quote, either people are under the power of sin or they are under the power of God. There is no middle ground. Let that just hang there for a second. Now, there is no question that Christians can be carnal. So I want to bring some balance to this. But it is not a permanent office, nor is it a designation of a person. It describes more how you act than who you are. What we do know is that Christians do, in fact, fall into sin. Amen? They do. But if they are in fact Christians, if they are in fact children of God, if they are in fact Christ followers, then God will do one of two things. He's either going to discipline them and bring them back like any good father would do, or he's going to take them home. Now, we don't know what that time frame is, but it's not 10 years. And we do know something. While we don't know the time frame, we do know that there must be one important ingredient when Christians do fall into sin, because they do. And that is, they struggle. It eats their lunch. David talks about his year of adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, my eye wasted away from grief, and my bones rotted within me. It eats your lunch. What the Bible clearly says is that Yes, Christians do fall into sin, but they will not remain there because God will take them home or he will discipline them and bring them back. And while they are there, they will struggle. They will hate it. They will not like it. And if there is no struggle, there is no salvation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit seals us, and the same grace that saves us is the same grace that will, in fact, change us. It's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and sadly, it has been lost from evangelicalism's vocabulary. You only know it now as once saved, finish it with me, always saved. We all grew up hearing that, right? That's a shortened version of the perseverance of the saints. It's like explaining the outcome without explaining why. Once saved, always saved is perseverance of the saints. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession. It explains it. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. That's the once saved, always saved. But why is that true? They shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. We just say it around here, the same grace that saves us is the grace that will change us. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our doctrinal statement says it this way, every believer is promised positional, progressive, and that's the term, and ultimate sanctification. So to just rip off a title from our recent Equipping Hour study, there's only two ways to live. You live for Christ or you live for sin and self. Christ says it this way, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And by the way, folks, this is historic Christianity. What you and I have experienced over the last 30 to 40 years is an anomaly, except for overtly heretical movements early on in Christendom, in church history. This is something that came about with Charles Finney in the mid-1800s, and it's just not orthodox. Sadly, it was given credibility through scholarship of some very dear but mistaken saints, some even from my own seminary. And what it has created is an inoculation against the gospel of people thinking that they can pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get a little wet, sign a card, and accept, watch this, accept Jesus as Savior without submitting to him as Lord. And frankly, you cannot divide Jesus Christ. He is both Savior and Lord. The earliest creeds by the Christians was Jesus is Lord. And he must be sad at how his churches have become lukewarm and think, hey, I can get the get out of hell free card and I don't have to bother with Jesus anymore. And he says, that kind of faith doesn't save. See the book of James. I think Spurgeon explains it the best. He says, there must be harmony between the life and the profession. A Christian professes to renounce sin, and if he does not do so by his very name, he is an imposter. Let me just put contemporize it. If I was to ask you what you do for a living, and you say, I'm a pilot, but I'm scared to death to fly, I'd say, you're not a pilot. If I was to ask you, what are you? And you say, I am a Christian, what you are saying is, I live for Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. So just put that phrase in there. What are you? I live for Christ. But if you're living in sin, you're denying your very profession. You're denying your job. And of course, Christ says it well. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, at the end of verse 19, he calls us to now present our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, the word there is sanctification, set apartness or holiness. Let me read it for you. Second part of verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Before we couldn't obey, we didn't want to obey. Now we not only have the ability to obey, here's the key, Paul says, you have the unction to obey. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that called you and drew you and woo you, what did Mike say this morning? Swoop down. That is the same Holy Spirit that is working in your life daily. It's not saying, hey, get saved now, work your own way on your own. That work out your salvation with fear and trembling is always undergirded by the Holy Spirit is wooing you and drawing you and walking with you. And you serve Him. You go with Him. And sometimes that's hunting and sometimes that's to war. But the point is you're with Him. Why? Because He is enabling it. Look at our third point. Respond in a way that reflects your status. Verse 21, he brings the imperative to bear now. He says, based on what you understand, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. If we are honest with ourselves, we are ashamed of the life of sin we used to live in. If we just stopped right now, I said this in equipping hour, and we just went around the room and said, hey, in a moment of complete honesty, let's just talk about the filth that we used to engage in. We would be ashamed. We'd want to scatter. We'd want to leave. Were it not for the redemptive power and the grace of God that we can stand here and say, I was blind, but now I, what? I see. Not a one of us would be able to lift our head. In and of ourselves, it is shameful. Paul is saying, why do you want to go back to that sort of mess? Why do you want to play in that sort of filth? Let me draw upon this Billy Lee illustration one more time. Remember, he was a house slave beforehand, and then he became the personal valet of Washington. Billy, do you want to go back to your former master? Are you serious? Can you imagine him saying, I'm sorry, General. I don't really want to go hunting with you today and then to the state dinner later tonight. I really would like to go back and clean chamber pots. I really enjoy smelling that filth. Do you mind if I just leave? When we say, I want to go back, why can't you just leave me alone? Why are you guys talking about obedience so much? Why are you talking about higher level Christian? Anytime you say that, you're saying, I would rather go back and play with excrement. That's literally what is being said. Why would you go back? A change in master changes everything. And look at the results as Paul brings it together. I call it the two slaves to live. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, said, what is God's slavery like? He said, it's better than any freedom. That word wage there, that's what's used to describe a soldier's wage. A soldier who is under the authority of another man, who is another man's slave. That when you are a slave to sin, you get paid a wage and you earn every penny. And being a slave of sin, that paycheck is death. But if you are a slave of Christ, you don't earn anything. You don't get a wage. You get a gift, eternal life. Why would you want to go back? Look, I don't know everyone who's here. Maybe you're here and you realize that you are still a slave to sin. Or maybe you've just always thought of yourself as a Christian, but never realized that the faith God calls us to is one that submits to the lordship of a new master. The answer is the same either way. It is repentance. turn from your old master and place your faith and trust in a new one. That's what we implore you today. For those who do understand that you are a slave of Christ, let me leave you with this word of encouragement. Ask yourself this question. Are you acting like who you are? You are a slave of Christ. Praise the Lord. Are you acting like that? How do you know? Well, a slave is just like all of us. He has three things at his disposal. He's got some time. He's got his energy, his strength. We might call it talent. And he's got his resources. Everything from his clothes to his cot to his house to some money. Everything is owned by the master. Are we living that way, that we are using what is in our stewardship for our master? And if that's true, does the world know it? Let me pray for us and we'll celebrate a meal together. Father in heaven, we thank you for difficult concepts. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to swallow, because it forces us to get downwind of ourselves, to swallow our pride, and to praise you, because salvation is monergistic. It is all of you. It is by your singular hand. So, Father, I ask for myself personally and for this congregation as a whole, for the believers here, that you would forgive us for not playing our position, for not acting like who we are as slaves of Christ. For there is no greater joy than to serve such a wonderful, benevolent master. Father, may we commit today to live out our days for you, knowing that what awaits us is not anything we've earned, but is a gift. So may our devotion and our obedience reflect our love for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.